The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning, welcome. It's Friday, and it's the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to the weekend. It's almost upon us. Got big plans? I don't know if I do. There's always so much to do. I don't know about Pastor Michael Walther at Good Shepherd. There's always something going on at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church over in Collinsville. So I would venture a guess, Pastor, the year weekends are probably busy ones.
Well, got a good weekend coming up with worship and Bible studies, and pretty well ready for it all, I think.
So you've got just a little bit of text today. Are we going to be able to fill an entire hour with just 8 or 9 verses from Exodus?
Well, you know, the way I look at the Bible is, anytime you look at just one verse, it's like opening a door that usually leads to a lot of interesting hallways and other doors and rooms, and it just kind of goes on and on and on.
So I mentioned that you're always doing something over at Good Shepherd and Collins. Any special events going on this weekend? I know you have a women's seminar that you put on and some other things that you guys do.
No, just the only thing coming up in a couple of weeks is Vacation Bible School, so we have a lot of gearing up for that coming along.
Oh, yeah, it is the season for that, isn't it?
Right, that's right. Sure. All across towns, churches sponsoring their Vacation Bible Schools. What a great ministry that is.
It's a lot of fun. I'd encourage folks to volunteer for that. It's always a joy to, if you can get the time to do it. Again, here we are talking about time, because that's going to be an element of our discussion today, because we have to reflect back maybe now that we're in Exodus 19, to some of the things that were said to Moses back in Exodus 3, because the time seems to be askew here a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So if you could, begin us with prayer, and we'll get right to this.
All right. Dear Lord, we give you thanks today for all the blessings of life and faith that we have, and we especially pray that as we open the Word and read and try to understand it, that you would guide us with your Holy Spirit to understand and believe and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email or use one of those iTunes apps that are available, you can certainly do that. To set the stage for us, Pastor Walther, up to this point, now we're going to be arriving at the foot of Mount Sinai today, but in Exodus, all these 18 chapters that have come before this, has Israel been redeemed, or is Israel still in the process of being redeemed?
Well, I think the way to look at that is their redemption is based on God's promises, and you know, those go back to Abraham, their ancestor. And as long as there's faith in those promises, they have redemption. But he is definitely unveiling for them, revealing to them a new stage of redemption, a new covenant. And the purpose isn't so much of this, you know, for us to ask, are they redeemed or not, but to see how what's happening to them is a setup for what will happen to the whole world and for all of us. Israel is God's preparation for Christ. And so these things are all happening to them, as much for their salvation as for ours.
So is redemption something different in the Old Testament, and does it change with the advent of Christ?
Not at all. Other than the fact that the redemption that we read about in the Old Testament here is always contingent upon an ultimate redemption that God keeps talking about in little ways and later in bigger ways that will come through his Son, Jesus. So when he promises to forgive people's sins with the blood of sacrifices, he is saying that because he knows that ultimately, there will be a sacrifice that will be made by his son. And all these things look forward to that, are foreshadowing that. And so it is the same redemption.
So what do, up to this point, what do hunger and thirst and bitter water and striking a rock have to do with redemption?
Well, that has to do with God's way of creating this nation of Israel. And he puts them through a lot of hardships because, you know, it's his way of conditioning them and training them to live by faith. And, you know, the people of Israel, of course, the fathers, those who were 20 years old at the time of the Exodus, they're all going to die in the wilderness. It will be the children that were less than 20 or who were born in the wilderness who really knew nothing but these wilderness hardships. They will become the, what I call the peak of faithfulness in the history of Israel. Under Joshua, these are the people that enter into the promised land, and their faithfulness to the Lord is, you know, just incredible. And that becomes the foundation for this nation and the setup for God's promises. There's going to be a lot of problems that develop along the way, but the basic foundation is put in place here. And that's where all of these tests of faith become so important, because they prepare Israel to be what God wants Israel to be. The people that will bring, you know, the people separated from all the other nations. This is the only nation created by God, and it's a very different type of nation, and it's going to be the nation from which the Messiah comes.
Now, it's not your task today to deal with the Ten Commandments, so you're sort of the forerunner here, the precursor to Monday. But,
right.
But just so that we understand how all this fits together, what does the law, and like I said, this is yet to come, but at this moment, what does the law have to do with redemption? Is the law our problem? Is the law Israel's problem?
The law is both a good thing and a bad thing in a way, and it's not bad because of anything that has to do with God. It's bad because of us, because of our sin. And first of all, when we speak of the law and when we're reading in the book of Exodus, we have to remember that there's two different ways that we use that word law. The one way refers to everything that God is saying. That includes both law and gospel, and a better translation of that word would be teaching or instruction. These are the teachings, the instructions of the Lord. And that is usually spoken with the Hebrew word that even a lot of people know, and that's the word Torah, which basically means instruction, teaching. And so, you know, when we think about it, many times when we're reading in the books of Moses, and we read that word, that's what we have to remember. That's often the meaning of the word that we're talking about. But at other times, we're specifically narrowing in a little bit on the instructions, especially those which have to do with sin. And of course, for sinful human beings, those words are always hard and condemning and actually killing. They really do. They would kill us. But it's the promises of God, which are also part of his law in the wider sense, his instructions, that, of course, bring faith, give life, and bring especially something very important in the book of Exodus and all the books of Moses, holiness. Hmm. Bringing God's holiness to God's people.
So in the case of Israel, first comes redemption and then comes the law, or did I get that backwards?
Well, it all comes together. I mean, it's
a package deal.
It's as we see in the New Testament, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to go in the Gospel of Luke, preaching repentance and the remission of sins. So, it's always the combination of both the call to repentance and the call to forgiveness and faith. And so, it's a law gospel package. that God is constantly giving to us.
So what do we do with the Ten Commandments today? There's a perception on the part of some that they're sort of pointless now, that Christ has come, the law is fulfilled, so we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to the Ten Commandments.
Well, yeah, that's really unfortunate. And what we really need to do is read these, and I'm just becoming more and more convinced that it's a big mistake for us to constantly go to the commandments, separating them from everything in Exodus, and just from the plan of salvation as it's unfolding here for us. When I was teaching a class at the seminary on preaching, I talked to the SEM students about, you know, we have these paradigms as pastors in our heads. The most important is law gospel. You know, that everything we think about that we are seeing, we ask ourselves, you know, where's the law here? Where's the gospel here? How am I presenting that? But there's another important paradigm that I think pastors need to have in their heads at all times, and that is the paradigm of really the chronological history here, the actual feet in the dirt reality that we're talking about here. Because, and this is the incarnational paradigm. You know, the law gospel doesn't really mean anything unless you have a real Messiah, Son of God, in the flesh, for our flesh and for our sins and for us. And so that's where this all comes to play. These commandments are embedded in us, in a event where God is coming to his people and being present among them. And that is why we have all this emphasis on holiness. And if you look at the commandments, which, you know, I know you're going to do that next week, but when you do, the commandments are cast to us in the future tense. This is the way you will do things. This is the way you will. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. And this is also the very first commandment. It's interesting the way people have numbered the commandments. We always think of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. But sometimes people have numbered, I believe Jewish interpreters have numbered the first commandment being, I am the Lord your God who caused you to come out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the first commandment in that case is not even a commandment. It's gospel. It's a gift. It's a promise. And so that's all part of the Ten Commandments here. The setting of the commandments is in the God coming to his people down in a terrible situation in Egypt, dragging them through a wilderness, but in all that process, redeeming them and calling them to be his own special people.
Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, our assignment for today. Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, our guest. Let's pick up at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Well, now, when I said a little while ago that we have to talk a little bit about time, how well does this journey that they've been on for these 18 or so chapters parallel with what Moses was told in chapter 3? Because it's been more than 3 days. Everything he said to Pharaoh was, we want to go 3 days, we want to go 3 days. Well, I would assume that the third new moon means it's been 3 months since this journey began.
Yeah. Well, I think there, the problem there is not Moses' problem, it's Pharaoh's problem. And he said that they wanted to go into the wilderness to worship, and that was the original, I guess, contract. But, you know, here's where God knew what was going to happen. And, Pharaoh basically voided that contract. So I just kind of, washed that away. It's over. It's done. They're not going back to Egypt. And God knew that. But that's just kind of the way God works things out sometimes with his disobedient people. Let me make a point here, though, while we're, you know, in this very first verse. And that is, you know how people like to say that the Bible is a poetic book, a book of legends and stories and these types of things, very common thing for you to see on the Discovery Channel or other, you know, programs like that. The problem here is that you have it right here in the first verse of chapter 19. In the third new moon or the third month, time references, geographical references, wilderness of Sinai, these are not the way myths are written, with so many details, actually, that you start to get sick of it after a while. That's why there's even a Reader's Digest version of the Bible, you know, that people wanted to, you know, glean out some of this repetition stuff. But if you were to examine, let's say, like the journals of Lewis and Clark, you would find that same kind of thing. Time references, geographical references of this journey. This was a real journey with real people at a real time in a real place. It's not a story. And those little kind of what are thought to be minor details all of a sudden become pretty major when they call us to realize this stuff really happened here.
So is the three-day journey set aside? You mentioned that that was really perhaps for Pharaoh, and now that they've fled, they haven't gone out to do a three-day trip to worship. They're completely free of the Egyptians. Does that three-day journey still apply?
No, I wouldn't think of that at all anymore.
All right.
Yeah.
Because, the number three. There are threes everywhere, and numbers represent different things. And I didn't get, you know, what's fun about Exodus is occasionally you can run wild with scissors, if you know what I mean.
Right.
You can see types where there aren't types, and you can see images where there aren't images. But with the number three, obviously, you have to look at how many times this has very significant meaning in Scripture. And I didn't know if a three-day journey had some greater meaning to what's going to happen now at Sinai.
Well, I don't, you know, you think of the 3 days of in the tomb, and I'm sure that maybe the way to think about things like that are, those are definitely like echoes or overtones.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe there isn't a specific or dramatic or a direct connection, but there certainly is. There certainly are some things going on here that will remind us of other things that God has done or is doing or will do. Yeah, definitely.
Because where we are right now, the period of time that they're at Sinai, doesn't that run all the way through to Numbers chapter 10?
Right. Yeah, it's a little misleading as you read the books of Moses, because a whole bunch of these words are now going to be given and written at Sinai. So we have a whole lot of stuff about the law, the tabernacle, the way of life, and all of the setting up of the Levitical priesthood and all of these things. And that takes up Exodus and Leviticus.
Yeah.
And then really Numbers, in the Hebrew title, it's in the wilderness. Numbers is the story of the 30... See, they spend 2 years at Sinai and then 38 years wandering. And Numbers is really is the story of the waiting, of the waiting for that generation to die out. And then you get to the end of Numbers, and now they're ready to move on in. And yeah, a big part of Numbers is even devoted to, not even really to Sinai anymore or the desert, but on the verge of Jericho. And then Deuteronomy is this summary of the meaning of all of it. and kind of the way that Moses would write his great epilogue, so to speak, on all that had happened.
So what makes Sinai so special? Why this place?
Well, this was the place God chose to bring his people to him through Moses and the elders of Israel to lay down this incredible tabernacle thing, and that you're going to have a lot of fun talking about that as you move on later in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. I have a model tabernacle that I use whenever I teach this, and I try to, you know, show anybody that's interested that this is an incredible. What's really interesting to me about that whole tabernacle is the way it's centered among the 12 tribes, and you have each tribe carefully laid out around it. It's the very center. Even when they're marching, it's at the center of everything, and so they, this is God among them, and it's, you know, it is a precursor to the Christ who will be among us, which, by the way, John refers to that also as a tent, that Jesus was like that tent or that tabernacle, and he came to be with us. So this is God's way of preparing them for an understanding of what Jesus is going to mean when he says, I'm the temple, and you know, I'm the presence of the Lord among you, the holiness of God, all of that.
We've got a couple of minutes before the break, and just spend a moment or two on this. Can you locate Sinai on the map, and if you can, is it the right one? There is some speculation in commentaries that, you know, when Paul says in Galatians 4:25 that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, they say that it's actually on the Arabian Peninsula. And does it matter, does it change anything if we can't precisely locate this mountain?
You want to do that now or after the break?
Well, we can get started, and then we'll pick it up afterwards if we have to.
You know, those are good questions. You know, we have to understand what exactly do we know Paul meant by Arabia. Different names can refer to smaller or wider geographical regions. We usually think of the Sinai Peninsula as that triangle of land that's between the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, and that traditionally is where we think that Mount Sinai is. But that's it's good to try to locate those things as much as we can, but sometimes we just can't locate every single thing, and I don't know that that's necessary for us to be able to do that. It was a long time ago when these things happened, and then the other thing is that you never know when a new discovery might be around the corner, and we might lock in on some of these things.
But does it matter that we can't find it?
No, I don't think so. I think we have. Let's just put it this way. I think it would matter if we couldn't find anything, but that's not true. Not true by a long shot. In fact, the fact that we get frustrated because we see one little thing here or there that we can't figure out, and that's really what it is. It's a small percentage of geographical places that are hard to locate. It's because we're so used to being able to locate all of them that we get a little frustrated when we can't find one that we're really wanting to see. So, yeah, I think it's important that we are able to locate most of them, but I don't think it's necessary that we have to locate, and remember, I'm going to say it this way, at this time, every one of them, because there have been a lot of locations that Christians did not know about for years, but they have been discovered. And so sometimes those discoveries take a little while to come together.
Pastor Michael Walther is our guest this morning on the Bible study. We're in Exodus chapter 19, going through the first 9 verses. Pastor Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You can join us. The break is a great time to call in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And don't forget to email kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after a few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Emmanuel in Waterloo, Illinois.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Martin Luther teaches us in the Small Catechism, "I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, my eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason, and all my senses, and still preserves them." This is a way of teaching us about the sovereignty of God over all creation. Now, we can understand this, but like the two-century-old philosophy called deism, it's difficult for most of us to see God's direct hand in the ordering of the events of our lives, much less in our world. Yet the Bible's longest chapter, Psalm 119, insists God's hand is present, molding and shaping everything and everyone. Listen to these verses. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have been perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." You know, as time goes on, we understand more and more about the divine hand that guides all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. Who among us has not been amazed at seeing God pull order out of chaos? At one such moment in the 19th century, the English songwriter Francis Havergal wrote these lyrics: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow with ceaseless praise. Take my life, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." Let's pray about this. Lord, may we learn to wonder not just at the sun and the stars, but also over the miracles your creative hand manifests before us each and every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Word of God come down to earth. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Michael Walther, our guest this morning, going through the first 9 verses of Exodus chapter 19. Let me pick up a couple of verses here from verse 3. "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" You know, Pastor Walther, how many times is God going to make this 80-year-old guy climb up and down this mountain?
Yeah. I'll tell you what, I just pulled up Google Maps, and I'm looking at Sinai here and St. Catherine's, and boy, I tell you what, it's some amazing imagery and very detailed, and wow, what rugged country this is. Yeah, it makes you wonder about the stamina of all these people, you know, to be able to maneuver around in a land like this and to survive.
Yeah, you certainly understand why they complain so much.
Yeah, oh my goodness. Yeah, I mean, it just looks like a land of desert and death, you know. That is just the way it looks.
Yeah, it's certainly not the Egyptian Delta, the Nile Delta.
Right, right.
Which is kind of lush and green and plenty of water and plenty of food.
But yeah, Moses, I mean, that's the... well, another thing while we're, you know, at these opening verses here that I always like to point out when I teach the book of Exodus, just to notice how many times it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." There's nobody else in the Bible who has so many references like that for you know, God's closeness to him and his speaking directly to Moses. You know, it's just amazing that he was the prophet that he was. Just God directed so many messages to him and through him to his people.
Now, this must have taken a while, this climbing up and down Mount Sinai. Can you imagine what must be going through Moses' mind with all this time he has to sort of contemplate what may or may not happen, what may or may not be said?
You know, I sometimes wonder about that because when you live close to the earth like that and you are, by the circumstances you are in, forced to... spend large amounts of time, you know, doing nothing but maybe looking at some rocks.
Yeah.
yeah. You know, what effect does that have on you and your relationship with God? I've often wondered about that, you know, and there's always been, Jesus went out in the wilderness, of course, when he was tempted, and that into the wilderness thing is just a reality for human beings, and sometimes I think that there's something to be said for that, in that maybe our hearts and minds and spirits can be a little bit overwhelmed with, you know, all these words that we are fed, whether it be just other people or the news or the media or the constant bombardment with thoughts. And maybe we just need to not have so many thoughts to wrestle with, but maybe just a few. And wrestle with them for hours and hours, and maybe even days upon days.
So this verse that talks about eagle's wings, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, don't remember any eagles earlier in Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an image that God uses to show them, you know, how he helped them. And that apparently is a natural phenomenon that that people have observed. You know how eagles fly, and I don't know if there's examples of them caring for their young or certain things like that. But it's just an image that God uses to show them how he has cared for them, and they didn't do this themselves. And you know, so he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. Okay, there's a very beautiful natural image. But then he explains what that image means, and brought you to myself. Literally, in Hebrew, I caused you to come to me. And so this is really highlighting the passive nature of our relationship with God, that he's the one that brings us and brings us to him.
Well, how do you know the difference? How can you tell the difference between when to take things literally and when to take things figuratively? Like, why is being born upon eagle's wings figurative, but the parting of the Red Sea is literal?
Well, I think that's because that would be, I think the eagle's wings is a known expression that will be used again in the Bible, and it's not, there's nothing, he doesn't say, I bore you on the eagle with the 8-foot wingspan, okay. Over here at this place at this certain time. The details aren't there, and that's typical of those parts that are kind of poetic and figurative. And so I think that's one way to, that we would be able to see the difference.
Because if you take things too literally in Scripture, and this is always the struggle, you might get the impression that God is a bird with feathers.
Absolutely. I mean, that we just totally underestimate the intelligence of these ancient people, how they could speak to each other with such beautiful imagery, and they knew exactly what it meant, and they also knew the difference between that and what was concrete and real. And it's sad that we oftentimes approach some of these things like a dumb ox, and we just don't recognize the difference between the two. But the Bible's full of so many beautiful images like that. But at the same time, those are in beautiful expressions that are embedded in an overall communication that is not primarily figurative, but very real.
Now, I raise that, Pastor Walther, because just last week in the news there was a story about one of these old-time, sort of Pentecostal snake handlers who was bitten by a rattlesnake and killed.
Right.
And depending upon what you take literally and what you take figuratively, it can cost you your life.
Oh, yeah, that's very true. And it's something that I think we need to pray about and ask God to help us have wisdom and understanding. And I think it's also something that the question between what is figurative and what is concrete is usually the questions that are asked by those of us who, I think, and I think I'm being fair about this, but the less we've read of the Bible, the more we stumble on some of these things. And it's understandable to stumble. We all got to start somewhere, and nobody was born, has been born yet, knowing the Bible. And so I'm not surprised that we will struggle a little bit once in a while and kind of wonder which part is figurative, which part is real. But I think the best solution to that problem is keep reading. And the more we read and the more we come back over it and over it again and again, the more we begin to now realize, oh, yeah, that's an expression that they like to use that expression. And that's the way we get used to those things then.
Picking up at verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Well, Pastor Walther, what is a covenant?
That's a great question. I just preached not long ago on the new covenant that Jeremiah promised and that Jesus in the New Testament fulfills for us. And a covenant is when God brings to us a promise, a reality that He fashioned and that He brings us into. I hate to use this expression in this way because I don't like to use a negative to illustrate a positive. But if you remember in the movie, wasn't the movie The Godfather, I have a deal you can't refuse here.
Yes.
And, it can be refused, so that's why that illustration isn't the best. It can be refused, but when it's accepted, it is understood as a work of God. And so here's maybe a better way to compare a covenant. An adoption of a child. Now, there's a covenant. You know, parents make a covenant, and I'm going to bring that child into my family, and the child really doesn't have much choice in it, but eventually the child could rebel and say, I don't want anything to do with you guys. I renounce my my family here. And so they it can be renounced, but as far as being established, it's God establishing it.
So how many covenants are there? Because you talked about the new covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant, but
yeah, there's
Adam and Noah and David.
Right.
And, oh my.
You got quite a few covenants, but the thing is, all these covenants, I like to think of these covenants as all being part of one tree, so to speak, and they are gradually building upon one another. They all have the one basic theme, and that is, I will be your God, I will be your Savior, you'll be my people. And now, how that, you know, gets, what's the glue there? Well, for Exodus, it will be the law of Moses. For us, it's Christ. And but the intent of the covenant of Moses is the same as the intent of the new covenant. And Jeremiah says that exactly. He says this is the new covenant, and it uses some of that same terminology about we being God's people.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Bob, good morning. You're on with Pastor Walter. Go ahead.
Good morning. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
The one thing that amazes me is that God makes these covenants, and the people don't hold to them. They fall away. They fall away. They fall away. But God always rescues a remnant. There's always a remnant that is faithful. And it's from that remnant that Christ comes, and then once Christ comes, the whole place blossoms. The world seems to blossom with Christians and so on and so forth. So that even today, while we have a lot of different things going on, we have faithful Christians today who are more than a remnant. We're not universal yet, but someday, hopefully, the word will be preached to all people. But I just marvel at the fact that the covenant was always made, but there was always a remnant that remained faithful to it.
That's true, and that's always an encouraging thing to remember. How God, first of all, keeps coming back again and again and again, renewing these things with His people and preserving that remnant. And so and Jesus also says that we are a kind of remnant as well still, even under the new covenant. Jesus said that the path of destruction is wide, and there are many that take that path, but narrow, and there are few who find the path of life and salvation. So compared to entire world population and things like that, the numbers should be large, but even as large as they are, they're not. The reality is there's a lot of rejection that has happened in the past that still happens and unfortunately will happen in the future too. And we shouldn't... we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful about trying to take that into our own hands and maybe stop that from happening in some way or another. That's usually what tempted Israel to do things improperly. And so we just have to trust in God's word, realize that from time to time people are going to turn away, and there's not much we can do about that.
Yeah, and one of the things that really fascinates me, Wycliffe Bible translators, the Lutheran Bible translators that work with them, they tell me that there's still 2,500 to 3,000 languages that are not written down, and that the Bible hasn't been translated into, and we know that Christ promised that the word would go out to all peoples, so we've still got a little time. How much time, you know, it's going to take these guys now with the computers and all that kind of stuff, they're translating that stuff really fast.
Yeah,
we'll have the word out to more and more people as time goes on.
They're definitely closing in, and they have done amazing work I remember seeing a while back somebody wanted to produce this. It was a glass kind of globe, and it included a phrase of every language known on Earth at that time. It was kind of a time capsule thing. And what fascinated me about it was this was a totally secular endeavor, but they totally had to rely on Bible translators, because Bible translators have the corner on world languages. If you want to know what's going on in world languages, you got to talk to the Bible translators, because they're all over it. And that, what a blessing that is, and the blessing of their work that they do.
Before we move on to the closing three verses of our text for today, back to verse 5. This word "if" is just jumping off the page at me. If. It seems to me that reading this one way, you get the impression that this is conditional. If you will indeed obey me. And the implication would be, if you don't, then what I promised to do doesn't hold for you. So are these covenants, is this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, a one-party or a two-party contract? And what difference would that make?
Well, like I was trying to say before, and it's always a little odd and hard to kind of wrap our human minds around this, but they're only in a sense partially conditional. They're partially conditional in the sense that they can be refused, but they're not conditional in the sense that I make it happen by my acceptance of the covenant. It's not conditional in that sense, because God has called these people, and so when, for example, in the New Testament, every time they describe how they got into the kingdom of God, they always use the term, "I was called, we were called, we were brought in, we were taken in." We did not make the effort of going on in ourselves. God brought us in. We were, and so you have so many images of that in the Bible. I found you like a little baby, just you would have died, but I brought you in, and things like that. It's always, we're brought in by God, but if we aren't there, it's because we turned away from God. So it's only conditional in that sense.
You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That sounds awfully New Testament.
Peter's words, I mean, that's where Peter gets it from, and that's sometimes forget that Peter didn't start that when he talks about being a kingdom of priests. That's part of the original design, and that's, again, a good way of seeing how these covenants are tied together. And so, yeah, they are going to have special priests, Levites and priests, and they're going to do some special service to the Lord, obviously. But all of them are called to be part of this holy nation. And one of the ways you see, especially in the Exodus and the book of Leviticus, too, the way this works is that every Israelite is a priest to his own family. Even eventually the Passover, and let's just start with the Sabbath. The Sabbath practices are primarily family-oriented. And so they will be a priest, so to speak, within their own family to their children. And Deuteronomy 6, stressing about the importance of fathers training and teaching their children and things like that. So, yeah, they do have a holy priesthood under the descendants of Aaron, but they also are themselves priests in the sense that that they bring the holiness of God to one another, and particularly into their families.
So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also, and may also believe you forever." And well, because we know what's coming, we have the benefit of the full canon of Scripture. Verse 8 sounds almost like a punchline in a sense.
Right. There's a lot to think about there. For example, this generation that was disobedient and that died in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul picks this up and stresses, don't be like those people that all died in the wilderness. I don't know that we should assume that they all went to hell, so to speak. They didn't go into the promised land. But I'm not sure that I can think of any references that would say, now some of them, though, there are some examples, the Korah's rebellion and things where the earth opens up and the fire and plagues consume them, where they appear to stay rebellious. And I suppose, anyone that rebelled and continued to rebel, was separated from the Lord eternally. But I'm not sure that includes everybody in that generation. And so, we too make promises to God, our confirmation vows. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And, do we do it? Not perfectly. And yet God is gracious. I think what he understands is that we make those vows with the answer that says, yes, by the grace of God.
Yes. Know? Well, we have about a minute and a half left, Pastor, and this thick cloud, what is that all about?
Well, God has something about clouds. We see clouds coming up in the Bible every now and then, and I think there's a lot that we should think about in that. And first of all, clouds can't be controlled. They are a phenomenon, a nature. We've got a gentleman in our congregation who's a meteorologist, PhD, and I've asked him, since I like to get close to clouds once in a while.
Yes, you do.
I'm fascinated by them because I don't still understand how they form and why they form the way they do. But they're very, very special things, and they're kind of mysterious in that sense. And so I think that's one of the reasons God associates himself with clouds, is because this is saying to us, remember what I made that firmament thing and the sky and all of that, and I come to you, and it really is the creator of the universe here, and not just another human being. I come on the clouds. And so Jesus in the ascension is covered by the clouds and promises again to return on the last day on the clouds. Clouds are a nice way for God to show how much he really is God.
Pastor Michael Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, our guest for the Bible study this morning. We thank you for the lesson, and if folks happen to be on that side of the river and come looking for you over there in Collinsville, where can they find you, Pastor?
We are at 1300 Beltline Road, just off exit 11 off of 5570.
That sounds simple enough to find. Thanks for your time. Have a great weekend.
All right. Bye-bye.
Take care. All right. Coming up next, it's the Ask the Pastor program, the second hour of the Bible study. Professor Jeff Gibbs. Dr. Gibbs is here. We'll be right back.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
when you face your deepest hurt, even when nothing looks hopeful, the hope of Jesus, your Savior, prevails. His gift of eternal life in heaven overflows in your life to renew you. And with the Apostle Paul, then, you can say today, because of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, we do not lose heart.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. We'll start with breaking news about what won't be happening this year. There will not be a Triple Crown winner. I'll Have Another has been scratched from tomorrow's Belmont Stakes. No word why, but some horse racing fans were wondering why trainer Doug O'Neill had him go out for a gallop at dawn this morning in New York. The three-year-old had been the heavy favorite to become the first Triple Crown winner since 1978. Americans may be focused on jobs here at home, but President Obama points out we now live in a global economy, and there are threats to the U.S. economic recovery both at home and abroad. He talked about that in a morning news conference.
A day after Fed Chairman Bernanke warned that Europe's debt crisis poses a risk for the U.S., the president urged Europe's leaders to move quickly and decisively to avoid pulling down the entire global economy.
The solutions to these problems are hard, but there are solutions. The decisions required are tough, but Europe has the capacity to make them.
Appearing in the White House briefing room, the president said the solutions include injecting capital into weak banks. And he warned Greece that its problems will get worse if it decides to no longer use the euro. Jerry Bodlander, Washington.
A military judge in Maryland is refusing to dismiss 8 of the 22 counts against an Army private charged in a massive leak of government secrets. Colonel Denise Lynn making the ruling this morning during a pretrial hearing for PFC Bradley Manning. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton is meeting former UN Chief Kofi Annan at the State Department to talk about how to salvage his faltering plan to end more than a year of deadly violence in Syria. Utility officials say rotating blackouts could be a reality this summer in Southern California. The problem is the damaged San Onofre plant, which is likely to remain sidelined until at least the end of August, while investigators probe excessive problems, a wear and tubing at the plant. This is AP Radio News.